9, which is on page 1138. It's 1138. Starting at verse 1 and continuing to verse 29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed for ever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that there is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to his moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use, another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
Catherine, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. As I've said, the issue we're looking at this morning is God's free choice of his people. It's very much part of a two-part series, in that next week we look at this whole issue from man's perspective. But this morning we're going to see that God chooses his people, that he chooses his people solely on the basis of his mercy, and that he chooses his people for his glory. That's where we're going, and I hope we'll find that it's an enormously liberating truth as it takes the spotlight away from us and shines it quite definitely upon God and his glorious, merciful plans. is worth, though, I think, before we head into chapter 9, stopping and asking ourselves why this is the issue. And that, as we look at it, will enable us to apply this great truth the way that Paul applies it through chapter 9. So he's just been speaking about God's purpose, about God's plan, about what it is that God is doing. And in fact, the plan has been expressed right the way through this letter to the Romans, but it comes to a head in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 8. So if you look across the page there, you will see, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now here is his purpose explained in verse 29. "Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, if you want to know what it is that God is doing on earth, through Jesus, God is calling out a people one by one. Through Jesus, God is calling out a people to belong to Jesus. And having called them out, what God is doing is changing us so that we no longer conform to that rebellious Adam who at every opportunity shook his fist at God and decreated, if you like, God's image within him. Rather, he is conforming the people who he has called out through Jesus to the likeness of Jesus, so that one day in heaven we will be perfectly transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not as kind of, not as monochrome objects coming out of a mold, but each with our own character conformed to the likeness of Christ. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it, that that is what God's doing. He's doing it right the way from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, right the way through to the book of Revelation. We see his plan running like a seam you find in a stick of rock as you break it at every point. Bright and rock, bright and rock, bright and rock. God's plan running right the way through. Calling people to Jesus, through Jesus, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, so that one day in heaven, we together as God's people will be transformed totally. It's a wonderful thing to meditate on. It. I would love us to just spend the rest of the morning talking about it, that one day William Taylor will be perfectly conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. You may find it hard to believe, but it's true. That is what God is doing in me and you, if you belong to Jesus. But of course that presents a what I'm calling, and you'll see it jotted down on the back of the sheet, I'm sorry it sounds a bit twee, but what I'm calling a profound personal pain for Paul. And it also brings to a head a pressing pastoral problem there on the back of the notice sheet. And the pain isn't very hard to understand, because Paul starts, doesn't he, in verses 1 to 3, you know, what about my brothers and sisters? What about my mum and dad, who have rejected Jesus Christ in spite of all the history of the Jewish people and have not turned to Jesus and therefore don't appear to be part of God's plan? Oh, I'm not, I am speaking the truth in Christ, says Paul. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of them. I don't think that's hard for us to grasp, is it? The profound personal pain of the unbelieving child or wife or brother or parent. If there was anything I could do to get my teenage kids to believe, I'd do it. Anything. And there then is the profound pain. Should I have done something more? Was there some way in which I failed? Could I do something now? I wish, I could wish that I was cut off. That's the words of Moses, isn't it, from the Exodus. But there's also a pressing pastoral problem that's raised by verses 4 to 6 as well. For if all God's purposes are focused up in Jesus, and if it is only in receiving Jesus that we become part of God's eternal plan, then has God really kept his promises to the Jews? After all, they had always appeared to be part of God's plan. They'd been given all the ethnic and religious privileges that you can see outlined in verses 4 to 6. They are Israelites. To them belongs the adoption. They've always been called the children of God. The glory. They went through the Red Sea and they met with God at Mount Sinai. They were led by the blazing fire in the wilderness. The giving of the law, that wonderful expression of God's character. The worship, the temple, the tabernacle, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race comes the Christ. Now that does raise a major pastoral problem, doesn't it? It ought to, if we're thinking at all. For if God has made such fantastic promises to them through history, and now they don't and won't and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, what of God's promises? And if God's promises could appear to have failed for them, might they fail for me? So verse 6, it is not as though God's word has failed, says Paul. And again, just as the personal pain is easy to understand, I think the pastoral problem is easy for us to understand. In fact, for any Christian in any generation, at any stage of history, who has to take a stand on God's word and say, I am going to follow Jesus at this point, in spite of what everybody else is saying, you can understand the pastoral problem. It's all very well for Martin Luther to have said, here I stand, I can do no other. But there was real pain for him in doing that, wasn't there? What about all his relatives who didn't stand with him? And there was a real pastoral problem too. Is it really right to say that the hundreds of thousands of Catholics across medieval Europe who called themselves God's people, who had all the buildings and the liturgy and the forefathers and the Bible, is it right to say that they were wrong? Has God's word to them failed? I hope you can see the pastoral problem there, and certainly we'll be able to see the personal pain. I guess there'll be numbers of us here this morning who in one way or another feel both. Maybe we come from a family or a denomination with masses of religious tradition, but with no present trust in Jesus Christ. Has God's word to the Church of England failed? What about my mum and dad? Well, now Paul deals with both by saying that God's people always have belonged to him, not by religious tradition or parental pedigree, but by his choice through his mercy for his glory. And therefore, if we stand with Christ, we are on solid ground. First, then, God's choice or his election. And the point here is that God's people have always been called together by God's choice alone. It's never been anything to do with my religious pedigree or my racial descent. To put it another way, I've been thinking of kind of sort of fairly basic ways to put it. No reflection on anybody here, but it just helps me to put it in a basic way. Just because you've got an Israeli passport and a Jewish mum and dad, and you can trace your family tree back to Abraham, says Paul, that doesn't mean you're automatically part of God's people. And that's what he says in verses 6 and 7, isn't it? It's unmistakable. Look down at it closely, would you? It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. Now, this is a theologically hot cookie. And I'm aware that there will be numbers of people here who over the years have been taught, maybe have taught themselves, that all Jews everywhere will be included in God's great purpose and conformed to Christ one day. No doubt some of you hold that view. There are many genuine Christians all over the world who believe it, real Christians with great and godly integrity, who take the Bible seriously. So what I want us to do is look very closely at verses 6 and 7 again. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It does seem, doesn't it, that Paul is arguing that just because we're genetically descended from the Jewish nation, it makes us a member of God's eternal people. And to drive it home, God then takes two really powerful examples of two blokes who are so closely related to Abraham that you'd say if anybody was going to be in on the basis of DNA or genes or whatever it is, they would be in. First is Ishmael and the second is Esau. Ishmael, Isaac's stepbrother, verse 7. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, to put it most blunt, you can't make people into God's children. It's God who does that. Just because you've got a kosher passport, it doesn't mean you're part of his people. Ishmael isn't mentioned here, but it comes from very shortly after Ishmael is born, the quote there. And Ishmael, you may remember, was a child of Abraham. And what happened was that Abraham had the promise that God's family, God's children, would come through him. But as time went on, Abraham and Sarah had started to go on saga holidays, and Sarah was eligible for her bus pass, and Abraham was drawing his pension, and they still didn't have any kids. And so Abraham said to himself, I better do something about this. And so he got hold of Hagar, his slave girl, and she had a child for him, Ishmael. And straight after that, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. It's the child of the promise. You can't make people for God's family. It doesn't come just through parental effort. It comes through God's promise. And then Esau and Jacob. And the point about Esau is not that God literally hated Esau, because actually Esau was very well done by God. He became a great nation. He was very, very gracious and kind to Esau. The point is there in verses 10, 11, and 12, isn't it? Not only so, also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, Isaac, even though they hadn't been born yet and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election or choice might continue, not because of works, while they were still in the womb, he said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Again, to put it its most blunt, and here's a simple way of putting it, just because you've put in a kosher religious performance, that doesn't make you part of God's eternal people being conformed to the likeness of Christ. It happens through his choice. Israel was selected by God while the two children were still in the womb. Look at verse 11 again. They were not yet born. Just look down at it. It's so clear, isn't it? They hadn't yet done anything, either good or bad. Not because of works, but because of God's electing call. Jacob, Israel, was set apart. And he, if ever there was one, was a baddie, wasn't he? Look at the life of Jacob. He was a rotter. And God called him and turned him into the likeness of Christ. Because God called him, not because of anything he did. Now, I don't think you can get two clearer examples to demonstrate the point of verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all Jews are God's chosen people. It's down to God and his choice. Well, now let's apply this the way Paul wants us to apply it from the first five verses of the chapter. Let's think about the profound personal pain, and let's think about the pressing pastoral problem. The pain. Paul says, I wish I myself were cut off and accursed. But Paul, it's not down to you. Paul says, I would do anything for my brothers and sisters and my unbelieving wife. Paul didn't have an unbelieving, get my drift. Paul said, anything, I would be cut off myself. God says, it's not down to you. You can't select children for God's family. You can't make children for God's family. God does that. It's his work, his choice, not your effort. Now, isn't that enormously helpful? Isn't it liberating if you're the parent of a teenage child in rebellion? Or the parent of an adult child? Or if you have an unbelieving relative, husband, wife? But also, it's very helpful, isn't it, as we think about the pressing pastoral problem of being in a situation where all the people around us might have thought that they belong to God, but don't appear to be following Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've come across what we're calling the Book of the Term on Sunday evenings, From Cambridge to the World. It is really worth getting hold of. And it charts the growth of the modern evangelical movement, starting actually in Cambridge in 1910 and moving out from there. You may think that's a slightly selective history. It seems to me like a great place to start. I don't know if you know, but in 1910, a group of well under 100 undergraduates went to the student Christian movement. At the time, the student Christian movement were not teaching the death of Jesus as a punishment for our sins. And this tiny little group of undergraduates said to the SCM, which represented tens, hundreds of thousands of religious people across the country, we are going to part ways with you, because you are not teaching the work of Jesus Christ. It must have been quite a thing, mustn't it, to stand against the entire student Christian movement? Just as it must have been quite a thing for the Jews in Rome in the first century to stand up and say, we follow Jesus Christ, against the hundreds of thousands of Jews all over the ancient world who refused. Has God's word failed to all these hundreds of thousands? No, it never has been on the grounds of religious performance, or pedigree, or past performance, or history. It is on the grounds of God's choice alone. And God's elect are to be found in Christ, and therefore if we stand with Christ, even if we are the only one, here I stand, then we're on solid ground. Well, let's move on to this second point then, shall we? Because, of course, that presents a real issue for us, which is raised in verse 14. And if we've read verses 6 to 13 right, we should be asking the question of verse 14. Surely that's a little unfair, isn't it, of God? Isn't that a bit unjust? How can it be fair that God simply appears to select and single out one individual, regardless of how good or religious they or their parents might have been? Almost sounds a bit like the lotto, doesn't it? You and you. Once again, I think it's quite helpful to go back to our original scenario just to underline it. Surely my uncle and aunt, who are such decent... Sorry, this is a notional uncle and aunt, by the way, just in case my uncle and aunt get the tape. Surely my uncle and aunt, who are such decent and upright and lovely people, which they are, and so respectable, who have such a record of long service and good conduct when it comes to the Church of England... Surely they have a right to be part of God's people. It sounds a bit unfair that he should select somebody else. And the way Paul answers is quite simply to remind us that we have no religious rights on which to stand. You and I have no rights. God's purpose to call out a people to belong to Christ, to be transformed, has always been grounded not on human rights, but on divine mercy. And if you look down, you'll see he underlines it twice. Look at verse 16. So then, it depends, that's God's purpose, depends, not on human will, me and my free will, or on human effort, me and my religious performance, but on God, who has mercy. Down a couple of verses, do you see verse 18? So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And what Paul does is, again, take us right back to a foundational moment in the history of God's people. And verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy," comes at a point of absolute, abject national failure. It's just one chapter after the incident of the golden calf. And every one of God's people have failed completely. In fact, they've tried their hardest to enter God's land on their own. So if you look at down on your sheet, I think I've copied out Exodus 32 verse 1, which I've completely lost, but that doesn't matter because it's here in the Bible. Exodus 32 verse 1, do you see that the people say, look, we'll do it our own way. They saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered to Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said, well, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your son, your daughters, and bring them to me. And he fashioned a calf for them. As they said, well, we want to get in regardless of God. Let's do it our own way. And their own religious exertion, their own human will, resulted in total idolatry, abject failure. And every one of them stood deserving to be wiped out absolutely by God. You could actually have used the language of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one does right, not even one. No one seeks for God. And therefore, from this position of abject failure, where even our best effort, our strongest personal free will, results in turning away from God, and from this position of absolute failure, where our best effort results in idolatry, we have no rights. What we need is mercy. My uncle and aunt, with all their religious performance, have no rights to stand on. You must have heard of the important lady having her portrait painted. You will do me justice, won't you? She says to the artist, "It's not justice you need, madam, it's mercy." And that's the point of these verses, isn't it? As at the foot of the mountain, from this position of total failure, all have sinned, God, in his gracious mercy, says, from here on in fact from the beginning, my plan continues and started from a position of mercy. It's not justice you need. It's mercy. You've got no kind of bargaining chips with which to argue with God and to do deals with him. We depend absolutely on him and his mercy. He has mercy on who he wants to have mercy. He hardens who he wants to harden. And the point of mentioning Pharaoh is not that God, I think, is not that God deliberately singles Pharaoh out and says, right, I'm going to turn Pharaoh's heart from a position of softness to hardness. Pharaoh's heart is already hard when he comes across, when he's mentioned in Exodus. And so God raises up this rebel higher and higher and higher in order to show his mercy to his people. Some of you will disagree with me on that. I don't actually think we can argue for double predestination from Scripture. I think it's a systematician's argument rather than a scriptural one, but come and talk to me about it afterwards. Well, let's get back now, shall we, to the application of this. When it comes to profound personal pain, you see, we may long for our children to become Christian and be part of God's plan, but at the end of the day, neither we nor they have any religious rights. It's not justice they need, it's mercy. We can't force them to be Christian. That's really important for us to remember, isn't it, as they're growing up. They can't make themselves Christian. And we have no bargaining chips to do deals with God for them. Whether they're Christian doesn't depend on me, it depends on God, it depends on him having mercy. And therefore I'm in the position of Paul at the end of this chapter, or of Moses in Exodus 32, Lord, have mercy please. And when it comes to the pastoral issue with our denomination, say, the Church of England, we need to realize that the Church of England has absolutely no religious rights. If we take our stand on the Word of God and stand with Christ, it may well be that we find God hardening off many in our denomination. We may well find ourselves alongside Martin Luther or the men of the Kikuyu. It's not that God's word has failed. It's not that God's electing purposes have changed. Those who are in Christ are on solid ground. It's not free will or religious works. Finally then, God's purpose to call together his people is exercised for his glory alone. And again, if you look down at verse 19, you can just imagine somebody asking that question, can't you? Why does he still find fault? Who can possibly resist his will? If it's only through God's choice and only by his mercy, then can you blame Pharaoh or Esau or Israel or Judas or Pilate or Hitler or Pol Pot? Surely they were just doing what God decided they should do. And therefore, if we've got non-Christian parents or children or husbands or wives, as we think about the Jews, isn't it unfair for God to blame them for resisting him? After all, he made them. Can't be their fault for rejecting him. And Paul answers by giving us first a warning and then an explanation. The warning, very briefly in verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I don't think Paul is saying there, well, poking his arguer in the eye and saying, shut up and be quiet. I think he's just asking us to reflect on the folly of answering God back. How can the pot possibly say to the potter, why did you make me like this? It's an absurd question. And then he goes on in verse 22, what if, just stop for a moment, and from a position of the creature, ask yourself, what if it's like this? What if God is simply patient with those who are on their way to destruction, so that he bears with them in order that those he has chosen beforehand have time to turn to him and be part of his people being transformed into the likeness of Jesus? Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, it's really important. The word prepared at the end of verse 22 is a totally different word to the word prepared beforehand at the end of verse 23. Paul, it seems to me, is not taking away human responsibility. Pharaoh is responsible for his oppression of Israel. Esau is responsible for selling his birthright. Israel is responsible for rejecting God. And therefore, they are being prepared, ready, ripe, for destruction. But God holds off from destroying Pharaoh, Esau, Israel, Judas, Pilate, in order to make known his glorious mercy to those whom he chose before the beginning of creation to be part of his purposes and plans. And once again, that goes right to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? What of my unbelieving husband? What of those parts of our denomination that appear to be apostate? God is being patient. God is enduring. Paul doesn't actually say that it's too late for them at this point. At this stage, they are on their way to destruction. Next week, we'll see that there is hope. And therefore God is patient, wanting to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand. Well, just as we close, let me mention to you this book, The Openness of God. This is not on our bookstall. It teaches something called open theism. It's being pushed by a number of people in our sort of circles these days, more in the charismatic circles. It's everywhere in the Christian unions. Your children may have come across this idea. The openness of God suggests that all God's plans about us and his world are open to our direction. His decisions about us are dependent upon our decisions about him. God works with human decisions, adapting his own plans to fit the changing situation, is the sort of thing that he says. This definition appreciates God delighting in a universe which he does not totally control. It seems to me that open theism, if you come across it, runs 100% against the teaching of this passage. It puts the spotlight on me and on my decision and on my will, and it has God dancing to me and my tune. Whereas Paul argues that God carries forward his divine plan. It is to call out a people one by one to belong to Jesus. He does it by his free choice, not because of our religious works. He does it through his sovereign mercy, not because of our free will. And he does it for his divine glory, not for ours. Let's pray, shall we? God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Father God, we pray for our children, our families, those we love, and we pray for the historic denominations of this country. We pray for this city with its millions of people, and we ask that you would be gracious and turn your merciful hand to our families, to our nation. And we ask it, Father, not for our glory, not for our promotion, but for the wonderful glory of your name, that many, many, many people from this city and from our families would be transformed into the likeness of Christ, to your eternal praise and glory. We ask it, our Father, for your name's sake. Amen.